to the Christian, there can be no greater joy or more powerful focus for them than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more powerful way of witnessing our friends, brothers and sisters, to those we meet on the streets, than to talk about the Lord Jesus and to say, he is my friend, he is my saviour, he is my Lord. Yesterday I had the delight and the joy of attending the funeral of a dear friend from Norwich. The pastor began his sermon like this. Can you work out who I'm talking about? A man who lived a life dedicated to others. A man of wisdom. A man who loved his family. A man who suffered a long and humiliating death. A man who obeyed his heavenly Father and who is now with him. He went on like that for some time. And when we all thought he'd finished, he paused and he preached his sermon and they came back to it at the end because it was so possible with this man to say all these things in the way that he had become like his Saviour and revealed the Lord Jesus to the world. Brian Burcham lived a life that revealed his Saviour, his friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd become such a friend of Christ. He became like him and lived for him. In most everything Brian did, he revealed Jesus to others. So then, our passage asks two questions, makes two statements, and I want us to consider like that and learn about the Lord Jesus like that. The first thing it does in verse 6, it says, who? And that's vital. We must know who somebody is. The last thing you want when you're getting to know somebody is for them to tell you their name is John when it's really James. And to tell you that they're 42 when they're really 39, or perhaps further apart. And to tell you they come from Colchester when actually they come from Ipswich. I mean, let's not go across the border, hey? We want to know the truth, don't we? We want to know who somebody is. That's where this passage begins. It takes us all the way through to verse 8. It tells us about who he is, in nature God, but doesn't equality with God, and being found in appearance as a man. We're going to discover the nature, the dual nature of Jesus Christ. And then having told us who he is, we read what he has done. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our statement of faith, the one that we're studying, if you're doing home groups, we will come to this in a number of weeks' time because we're following these sermon series into the home groups. And if you want to take the subject further, I really would encourage you to get involved in a home group. Our statement of faith that we study does exactly the same thing. So we will tackle it in the same way. We'll spend more time on the first one, who Jesus Christ is, because later on in the series we will look in more detail at what he's done. But we will touch on that this morning. So the statement of faith says, the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, and lived a sinless life in obedience to the Father. This is who Jesus is. I want to introduce him to you and prove these things from Scripture this morning. John, the gospel writer, was known among those close to Jesus as the one whom Jesus loved. His testimony about Jesus is that of a best friend. Now, today the term is BFF. Who's come across BFF, all right, in school? Best friends forever, all right? It's a schoolyard term. Sorry, folks, if you think you've got a BFF at school, you haven't. Because that's a human being. But I want to tell you, you can have a BFF who really will be forever without a shadow of a doubt and never turn away. And his name is Jesus Christ. If that term BFF is applicable to one person in the whole of human history, it's applicable to Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one who can be your best friend forever. Because he came from before eternity and he will go on until after time began. Now, please don't hear me bashing your best friend at school. I'm not. I just want us to go and see how Christ is so much more. John found that Jesus was his best friend forever. Do you remember what we read earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 1? He said he was God. Jesus is God. And before this world, this universe, this cosmos was made, Jesus was. He was there. Indeed, he made it. He was part of the making, the creating. He was and still is to this day God himself. John records Jesus as doing the things that only God can do. Creation is one of them. But in other places in his gospel, we can see time and time again, Jesus does the things that only God can do. Most importantly, biblically speaking, John recalls that Jesus took for himself the great name of God. Back in the Old Testament, when Moses is about to rescue the people out of Egypt, he says, "And what am I going to tell the people your name is?" And God reveals something new about himself to Moses and to his people. He says, "I am who I am." Yahweh, the name of God. And in the New Testament, Jesus says, recorded for us by John time and time again, "I am." He says, "I am who I am." He claims for himself the name of God. It's fantastic. Well, finding out the other ways in which Jesus is revealed to do the things of God will have to be your homework for this week. You can find out that others called him Lord. You can find that he was the all-knowing one, the eternal one, the unchangeable one. It's all there. But you're going to have to go and look those things up for yourself. We just have to take it on as read that this that I've shown you in John's Gospel is more and more and more repeated throughout the Bible. But you know, it's not just those who love and trust him. It's not just his BFF who says these things about Jesus. The centurion at the cross is recorded as saying, "He's the Son of God." A man called Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote this. "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. And when upon the accusation of the principled men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." Now that's a testimony of a Jew about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see Jesus is proclaimed to us as God, but not solely as God. He is also the one who took on for himself human form. Look at verses 6 and 7 in our reading. "Being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man." It's very clear here and in other places in the Bible, Jesus did not cease to be God, but added humanity, humanness, to his divinity, his godliness. If he had given up his godliness and stopped being divine, he couldn't have shown us the Father, because he'd just have been another man. He could have taught wonderfully, he could have lived fantastically, but fallenly. The Bible text uses the picture of going on a tenting holiday. Who's been on a camping trip? Yeah? Well, all right, you're not going to put your hands up, I can see. But when you go on a camping trip, you don't take everything with you, do you? No? Those of you who do... Okay, obviously some of us try to take as much as we can with us. But when you go on a camping holiday, you don't take everything with you. But you don't stop being who you are. Christ didn't stop being God. But when he came down here and lived amongst us, he chose not to do some of the things of God so that we might understand him better. It's a fantastic thing that he did as he dwelt amongst us, as he lived amongst us, as he made his home with us for a while. And that's true, isn't it? You can go on a tenting holiday, and when you get there, you can find the people on the campsite around you are actually quite a nice bunch. It's always what you fear the most, isn't it, before you go? I mean, some people fear the weather, but actually I think it's worst is bad neighbours, isn't it? Yeah? Oh yeah, I can see you agree with me there. But when you get there, if you find that they're fantastic neighbours, it can really make a holiday, can't it? And you may have never known them from Adam and Eve before you went, and you may forget their address as you're leaving and never speak to them again. But it can be a fantastic holiday. And that's what the Bible talks about, that lovely picture of coming together like that. Well, Jesus Christ tabernacled with us. The word's deliberately drawing back to the Old Testament, the picture of the big tent, Jesus, where God meets with his people. I haven't time to go into that again It's your homework if you want to. Go and look at how Jesus fulfills that lovely picture. But it is all there. It's a fantastic and unique perspective of him. And Christ fulfills it all. So who is this Jesus? He is God. Indeed, he is the second person of the Trinity. We've talked about that already. He's the Son of God. But he is also completely a human being. This he inherited, as we all do, from his human mother. He didn't just appear. He didn't turn up as an adult. He fully experienced birth and growing up and life, the same things that you and I have. He didn't just dip his finger into the human's way of life, the human existence. He became a person. That's why the virgin birth is such a vital doctrine for us as Christians. It's hard to understand. I do not dispute that. How did it happen? I don't know. All I know is that God chose to use this means to cause a baby to be born with only a woman's offering in that sense, and his spiritual, miraculous, wonderful input. Without it, we must assume that Jesus is not who he claims to be and the Bible is a fraud. But if we can believe it, then we have that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and, as the Word says, a man. Now, these days we often struggle to believe that Jesus is God. That's the side of things that people struggle with most today. They say, oh, he was a good man, he was a prophet, but no more, just a man. But that, you know, goes directly against the testimony of the time. Back in the day when Jesus walked the earth, the one thing that everybody could see and nobody needed to question was that he was a human being. They had no doubt about that. Right back then, everything written about him, everything we have of him, demonstrated he was a man. One of the reasons, I think, although we're not told explicitly, why he didn't do ministry for 30 years. Because if you've lived 30 years as a human being, your batteries haven't run out, you're not an android. Okay? You're not some... You've demonstrated that you're part of the human race. Back then, everybody could see and feel and touch. They watched him eat. They watched him go off and pray. And wondered where he was, as we've heard from Ruth already. What they had a problem understanding was that he was God as well. It's strange, isn't it, how we get that twisted up. They had no problem with him being a man. But we always, oh dear. If he had only been human, then so what? Well, today for us to say that Jesus was less than a complete human being, something like a spirit, something special, it's just silly. The accounts of his physical life are beyond doubt. His humanity and his actions are impossible to dispute. What we have to account for more than anything else is what he said and what he did, the things that proved his divinity. So do you believe? It's where we come to today. Do you believe that he is not just a man, but also God? His two distinct natures are inseparable. They're joined but not mixed. And that's where we get the biggest misunderstandings about who Jesus is. You can have a Pharisaical view or a Sadducee's view. The two great influences around in Jewish culture at the time. The errors remain alive today. We just twist them around a bit. We find that the early church dealt with them, so you can read about how to deal with them in the letters and the Acts of the Apostles. The Pharisaical error is to add to our need solely for Jesus. Usually some tradition or part of the law. Something we've got to do as well, which the apostles had said was not necessary. It's like this. Imagine a building project. To complete the construction of a glorious, wonderful building, what do you need on the outside? Scaffolding. You park it up there so as you can get access and you can make everything beautiful and put everything in place. But when you've finished, what do? You leave the scaffolding up to go rusty and look awful, don't you? Oh, of course you don't. The scaffolding comes down and you get to see what's being worked on. The Old Testament is all the scaffolding. All the workings, all the predictions, all the encouragement. You know, and the scaffolding gets higher and you think, wow, they're going up another level. And then they, you know, they think, whoa, what's it going to be like? What am I going to see? When am I going to see it? And you see the things being carried up the outside. You go, wow, that's going to be wonderful. Where's that going? Well, when the scaffolding comes down, you see the glory. the Jewish cults, the Judaizing cults, the Pharisaical era, is to keep some of the scaffolding, to add something, to say that Jesus wasn't enough, and I need to put something up on the outside to go with him. He wasn't perhaps all God or all man. I need to add something in. Many of the cults, Catholic theology, say that there are things we have to add to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Oh, what a heresy. Do these cults challenge us? I think they do, because they often have a very high view of Scripture. They often turn to the Word far more than we do. They're often very diligent about communicating their faith to other people. And the tragedy is they're communicating something which is ugly because it's rusty scaffolding in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Lord Jesus. Why do we not present him? Well, the other error is the Sadducees' view. And that's denying some of the things that the Bible says are fundamental. These are taking away something that the Bible says is true. The Sadducees themselves didn't believe in life after death. And so they took away that element. Can't be true. Can't happen. And we shouldn't share with people who do that. We don't believe in a watered-down message or part of a message. So was Jesus fully God? Of course he was. We must answer that and we must be sure. We mustn't say, was he fully God? We mustn't say, was he fully man? That's the first step on the road to, I'm not sure, I'll leave something out. But some say that he was the created Son of God. Some say that you've got men and angels and then Jesus and then God. And God created Jesus. Well, that is a travesty. That is an insult. If he was created, then he is subservient. He is, no question, he has to do what he is told because he was a created being, just like we are. He's then not a willing sacrifice for our sin, but just another ram like the Old Testament sacrifices. And the gospel is changed and it has no power. And Jesus wasn't freely offering himself. These heresies arise when we forget to hold to some part of the truth. We overbalance, we turn away. These heresies prey on the weak and the young Christian. And I would challenge you, if you want to know more about Christianity, if you're young in your faith, go to the Word of God and read it. It's not difficult. Just read it. Immerse yourself in it. When you get stuck, go ask somebody about it. I will give you as much time as I can if your question is, I don't understand what this bit of the Bible says. I promise you, okay? Because that's what I'm here for and that's what I love to do. You might have trouble shutting me up, all right? Because I love to do it so much. And so should any mature Christian and the elders here and others. If you're young in your faith, get into the Word, search for the Lord Jesus. Start with a prayer. Holy Spirit, show me Jesus. Read the passage. How do I see Jesus? Pray at the end, Father, thank you for showing me Jesus. And if you get stuck between those three, find someone to help you. Do it regularly. Come and do it on a Sunday morning. Every Sunday you miss is a chance missed. Come to a home group. Do it on your own. Get into the Word and meet Jesus. We must move on to what he does. Otherwise, we'll never finish this morning. Yeah, I've warned you that I love to talk about this subject, and I'm sorry, we will stop in good time. This is who Jesus is. God and man, we must acknowledge that. We must believe it. Not add nothing to it. He is all we need. Take nothing from him. He is these things and these things completely. Well, let's look at what he does. Verse 8, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He was exalted by God and given the name that is above every name. He is there in heaven now, and we bow down to him, and every tongue confess or will confess that he is God. Our statement of faith says he taught with authority, recognizing his life, and all his words are true. On the cross he died in the place of sinners, bearing God's punishment for their sin, redeeming them by his blood. He rose from the dead and in his resurrection body ascended into heaven, where he is exalted as Lord of all. He intercedes for his people in the presence of the Father. Now let me justify some of those statements by showing you them from Scripture. Turn left in your Bible, just a handful of pages, to John's Gospel. Back through the letters, back past Corinthians, the big ones, and Acts, to John's Gospel. And to chapter 7. Because there we will see something about Jesus and his authority. Chapter 7 and verse 45. Understand that the temple guards are the people who bring law and order on behalf of the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers of the Jewish people. So if the rulers of the Jewish people were those wise men who sat in the room and said, that's wrong, that's right, the temple guards are the young, zealous men who go out and pick up the people who are doing the wrong thing and bring them in for a little bit of reorientation. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him, speaking of Jesus, in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. Now, that's a dangerous thing to say in front of your bosses who speak the law in the land, isn't it? Because these are the guys who are supposed to be teaching the law. And he said, he talks so much better than you guys do, is what they're saying. And they say, you mean he's deceived you too? Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. And Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? And they turn on Nicodemus. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Jesus taught with such authority that he divided the soldiers from their superiors, separated them to the point that they would risk their job, possibly their life. The people who have the privilege of serving the powers that be, who we presume have always done what they've been told to do, but they recognized his authority in the words that he spoke. He teaches like this because we read in John 8, he teaches what the Father has given him to say. We could look at that, but we mustn't. Verse 8 of our reading in Philippians gives us a shorthand. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. This is a fantastic truth. It's something we will pick up and expand on in the days and the weeks ahead. It's expanded in the statement of faith. But what is death? The Bible tells us very clearly that death is the wages of sin. It is separation from God, first of the body and the soul when we die, then of humanity from God, and then finally that can go and be for eternity in the final death. However, the Son can set us free, we read. Just as a slave has no power over his future, so the Son has ultimate power. That doesn't sound right, does it? I think that's an opposite, not a just as. The opposite, the slave has no power over his future, but Jesus Christ has complete power. Jesus Christ speaks with the voice of the Father to set us free. And if he sets us free, we read elsewhere in Scripture, we are free indeed. He died that we don't have to. Let us hear his own claims about sin and death. If you kept a finger in John, that was handy, because we'll be there in chapter 8 now and verse 31. This is what Jesus said about the place of crucifixion in his ministry and in his life. Chapter 8 and verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Well, they go on to say, Abraham is our father, and Jesus says, well, because you're rejecting the truth and you're telling lies, then the devil is your father. The old errors began with the denial of who Jesus was and end rather logically with a difference about what he did. Today there's a new and a modern error in the church. It's called the emerging church and the new perspective on Paul, and it goes the other way around. It's really a protest movement following postmodernism, or perhaps better, trying to bring postmodernism into the church. The emergent church does away with the traditional views, and it says, I want to remake Christ in my image. I want to walk with him and understand him differently and get to grips with what it says about him and his teaching and his life. And it ends up denying the great truths of what he did. So it denies, for instance, that Christ's death is penal. It's the price that needs to be paid, and it's substitutionary. It's in our place. God's anger is satisfied when Christ died in my place. And that's denied by those who will say that we must look again at what Christ did. If you take that away, there's no salvation. If you take that away, there's nothing worth believing in. Now, we struggle into this position, not because, as the emergent church tells us, we've held too tightly to those timeless truths, but rather because we haven't held tightly enough. And we've already opened the door and questioned some of them and said, I doubt what this says, and I wonder if Jesus really did. And we've gone down that road. Culture around us is liberal. That's for culture. Culture around us is unhappy with absolute truth. That's fine for culture, but it's not fine for us as believers. If this is God's word, if Jesus is the Son of God who teaches the truth and lived it, we must believe it. Jesus asks us to in Matthew chapter 28. What does he say? Does he say, teach some of what I taught you? Does he say, believe in God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Or does he, as he gives the great commission to his disciples, say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the end of the age. Did you notice the absoluteness of that statement? There's no escape there. We can't have part of God and we can't teach part of the truth. Our time has gone. We dealt with intercession with the young people. This is what God is doing. He hasn't left us on his own. He sent God the Holy Spirit to be with us now. And he is up there in heaven, standing before the throne of God, taking our prayers, bringing us before God time and time again. These ones are mine, he says. Father, love them because you love me. Love them because I died for them. Rescue them because you love me. Rescue them because I died for them. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray and give thanks and praise for him. Our Father God, we thank you for Jesus, who is your Son, fully God, and our Saviour, a man, fully man, so that he could stand in our place and hang on that cross where we should hang. Oh, our Father, we thank you for all that he has done and is doing today. We thank you for the way he taught us, the way he did indeed humble himself and obediently go to the cross. We thank you, our Father, that you have raised him up, that you have exalted him, that today he stands in your presence and speaks on our behalf. Oh, our Father, we thank you for him. And we ask that we might proclaim this, our God. We proclaim Jesus to be our Saviour and Lord, our friend. Indeed, Father, if there's another here today who does not know Jesus as their best friend forever, will you please come, Holy Spirit, and introduce Christ to them even today? Amen.